Good morning, everybody. Today, we are going to be reading from John chapter 13, starting at verse 1. So I encourage you guys to turn there in your Bibles. And if you would, stand in reverence of the living Word of God with me as we read this passage. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Amen. So before we get into the next to the text a bit more, let me first explain about who I am and why I'm up here, because for those that might be unawares, I am not the normal Sunday morning speaker. My name is Chris, and I am one of the youth leaders here at The Rock. Besides that, I'm a husband, I'm a father-to-be, and I'm very excited about that, and I'm also a Thank you. I'm also a full-time student at Boise State, and I am studying mechanical engineering, and that does take an incredible amount of my time. The degree path that I'm in, however, is not my end goal. That's not really what I'm working towards. It's not even really my true passion. It's a tool that I hope to use to aid me in sharing the gospel to places where it has yet to go. Paige and I are working in faith towards becoming what is now called a creative access missionary. Basically, our professional skills, with me being an engineer and her being a nurse, would allow us to enter a country that normally missionaries could not go, kind of what the Tremperts were talking about a little bit earlier. So Boise State is preparing me for the entry portion of that. But once I'm there, there's still a lot of work to do. I need to be able to share the gospel, teach new believers and spiritually old believers alike. And that's kind of where you guys come in. Pastor Sean has so graciously volunteered each and every one of you to be my guinea pigs so I can grow in my ability to teach. Mighty generous of him. This is my first time speaking at a Sunday morning service at this capacity. And I'll admit to you, I'm a little bit terrified. Public speaking is absolutely terrifying for me. Thank you. For those that don't believe me, my heart rate's currently 105. So if it crosses your mind while I'm up here and I might stutter or move around a bit too much or anything like that, if you would throw up a silent prayer to the Lord, I would greatly appreciate that so that he would give me peace. Along with that, after the service, we'll be waiting up front here to hear all of your guys' critiques, your criticisms, and everything alike. And I'd appreciate it if you highlighted some of my successes as well, so that I can continue to grow and become better at this. With that, let's get back to the Word of God. But before we focus in on what's happening exactly in chapter 13, I want to take one small step back and look at the Gospel of John in its entirety. John, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote this book for a very specific reason, and this is a lens that I think we should be viewing not just this passage, but the whole book of John, and he graciously laid that out in John chapter 20, 30, and 31, so if you'd like to turn with me there, or it'll also be up on the screen there as well. So John chapter 20, 30, and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote these things so that you may believe in Jesus and have eternal life. This is the overarching purpose of this entire book. And as we read each little narrative of a specific time in Jesus' ministry, we should be pointed to the fact that Jesus is Lord. On top of this, John expands a little bit more into further detail about the events that he recorded. And it's found at the very end in John 21, 25, if you would like to turn with me there. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John had a list of things that Jesus had done through his ministry that the world itself could not contain. So he chose each and every one of these narratives for very, very specific reasons. He had almost an unlimited grab bag to pick from. As we read through this text and as we continue the book of John over the next few weeks as we approach Easter, let us remember that each of these stories was specifically chosen to reveal to us that Jesus Christ is undeniably the prophesied Messiah. All right, let's get back to the text, starting in John 13, verse 1, once again. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 13, verse 1, is a major transition point in the Gospel of John. John is moving from a macro perspective of Jesus' ministry into a micro perspective. And this is our transition right here. John chapter 1 through chapter 12 has started with the very beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Going up to the ministry of Jesus Christ for the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Although, to be fair, John moves to the beginning of time to the start of Christ's ministry in one chapter. So basically, over the past 12 chapters, he's covered about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Now, this is the point that he slows down drastically and desires us to take note of that with this verse. John 13 through 19, that's seven chapters in total, are going to cover the evening of Thursday to the afternoon of Friday. Which it might be a bit obvious to say, but this time period must be really important for John to slow down and spend so much time of his recording on these events. The verse also represents a transition between Jesus' outward ministry to the world and to a ministry directed directly towards the preparation of his disciples for the times that he would depart out of this world. So let's see what Jesus does to prepare his disciples. Continuing the text in verse 2, and we're going to read through 4a. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. All right, I want to pause right here at this moment and look at the statement in John 13, verse 3, specifically. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, then rose from supper. This is a profound statement, an earth-shaking statement, which comes along with incredible expectation as to what is going to happen next. For those that don't know me all that well, I am an incredibly huge nerd. It's just a fact of life. It's who I am. I love reading fantasy novels. From C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia to Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, I love to sit down and enjoy a good fantasy book. To prove that, I can tell you that The Lord of the Rings is, in fact, not a trilogy, but is actually one book written in six individual parts. And so hopefully that can lend to my credibility of being a ginormous nerd. However, one of my favorite contemporary authors of fantasy novels is Brandon Sanderson, and I know some of you out there enjoy him as well. And about a decade ago, he wrote a book trilogy. This one was actually a trilogy, titled Mistborn. I bring this up because at the very end of the trilogy, and I am going to spoil this book that came out 10 years ago, so I'm sorry for that. I hope you can forgive me. Sanderson makes a very similar statement to the one John just made. One of the main characters becomes what is called the Hero of Ages, this long-prophesied savior of the world, someone who would make all the bad stuff that has happened in the past right again. And at that moment, when he obtains this immense power and has authority to do all things, he changes the orbit of the earth to a safer orbit, because things have been happening that have caused problems. He alters the continents so that it's a safer place for people to live. He brings back dead plant life that had gone extinct so that they can have a safer environment. He radically changes everything. This, as readers, is what we should expect after the statement. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. We should expect some vast act that completely shakes the foundations of our existence. We often forget that, though, because so many of us knows what comes next. John is letting us know how high and mighty Christ truly is and what immense power he wields, and then juxtaposes it against the rest of this passage. So let's continue reading with John 13:4-11. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." There is a lot going on in this text. I'm going to try and break it down bit by bit, but first we need to understand a few things contextually. We have this huge reminder of Jesus' status in the world, and then what do we get? Feet washing. Think that was on purpose? Yeah, definitely was. The act that Jesus performed, I spent a long time trying to find a good modern equivalent of an act that could be performed today that we might view as degrading as the one Jesus is performing here. Back in the time of the Old Testament, the job of the foot washing was relegated to the lowest person in the household. Oftentimes, if the person was well off, that meant a bondservant. However, if they couldn't afford a servant, the task was relegated to the youngest child of the host's family. Somebody of a high stature would never perform this task. As a matter of fact, somebody one rung above the lowest person would never perform this task. It was beneath them. Actually, it was beyond that. It was offensive to them. Without living in the societal structure that they had, it's hard for us to grasp just how offensive this task should have been to Christ and to his disciples, who were the recipients of this foot washing. He was turning the world upside down. So the best thing I could think to illustrate this subject is to, if you would be so kind, imagine in your mind's eye, you've been on a long drive, and you hear the call of nature, and stop by a gas station to answer said call. You walk up to the only restroom in the gas station, and whoever was there before you decided to use, let's just say, a bit too much toilet paper, but you get the idea. And you go and tell the clerk behind the counter, and they say that they'll get somebody to fix it right away. They're very cordial and nice about it. So you go back and patiently wait by the door, perhaps doing a little dance, you know, doing a little jig like I've been doing up here since I came up. And from down the snack aisle that always leads up to the bathroom, you see in full regalia none other than Queen Elizabeth II walking up, plunger in hand. No? I guess we don't see that. You'll have to imagine it. So who here is not going to jump in front of her and do this task for themselves? It's beneath her. I mean, honestly, really, it's something that we can do ourselves, right? This is exactly what Simon Peter thought as well. John 13, verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Simon Peter doesn't think Jesus should be washing his feet. So Jesus, busy trying to leave an example for his disciples, has to stop and explain what he's doing. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Jesus, in his infinite patience with his disciples, tries to explain to Simon that what he is doing right now, he will not understand till later. You see, Simon, John, and all the disciples still hadn't realized Jesus was leaving them soon. It was Simon Peter himself, in Matthew 16, 15, and 16, if you guys want to go with me there real quick. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I'm going to encourage you guys to keep your finger on this passage because we're going to be returning to it later. But Simon himself admitted that Jesus was the Messiah. That is profound, but he still didn't know what it meant in its entirety. He had these grandiose ideas of an earthly kingdom that Jesus was going to establish as a mighty ruler, which is all true, but not in the way Simon and the other disciples understood it. The disciples expected Jesus to overthrow the oppressive government and establish himself as a ruler, not to be led to a cross and crucified. They couldn't understand that he was trying to give them example of how to live once he was gone, because they couldn't understand that he was ever going to be gone. He was going to be sitting on a throne, ruling. That's what Jesus was going to do. And then Simon makes the bold statement, "You shall never wash my feet." Oh, snap. Things got real, real quick. This stubborn man tells Jesus what he will never do. I'm thinking some of you may now see why I had you keep your hand in Matthew 16. Let's go back there now and read a few verses later, starting in 21 and 22. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Simon Peter has made it a little hobby of his to tell the Messiah what it is he will never do. Never has a man been so prophetically named as Simon Peter, or Simeon Cephas, which is in Aramaic or Hebrew, translated directly as "Listen, Rock." Yeah, it's a good name. Pre-Holy Spirit, because he was a man who had to be corrected for his stubbornness, for his inability to follow directions, and post-Holy Spirit, because we should listen to the words that from the rock that Jesus built his church on. Thankfully, Jesus quickly and calmly corrects him. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." All right, verse 9 through 11. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Where does Simon Peter's mind go instantly after Jesus' correction? He instantly misinterprets Jesus' intentions of the whole feet-washing example and takes it to a place that Christ never intended. Simon makes this an issue about salvation, about making sure he'll be getting into heaven. "Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head." This is often a thing that we can do with Christ's words. I'm not going to lie. I see a lot of myself in the way Peter is acting here. Christ is simply desiring to give an example of being a servant, to act to one another in an act of humility, and Peter instantly takes it all the way to salvation, when that was never Christ's intention. Let's look at the way Christ responds to Peter in verse 10. "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." And let's look really carefully. Unlike Peter, and to be completely honest myself when I read this text as well, let's not add anything to what Christ is doing here. "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." It's clear that Jesus, in response to Peter making an act of the foot washing a whole ordeal, is trying to let Peter know that this has nothing to do with his eternal security. "For the one who is bathed has no need to wash, but is completely clean." But this little bit in the middle is where people tend to get caught up, the whole "except for his feet" part. Jesus is simply trying to get Peter to realize there is an important message he is trying to convey that has nothing to do with his salvation. Simon Peter is trying to stop Jesus, the man who Peter himself proclaimed as the Messiah, from carrying out his mission here on earth because of some silly cultural standard Peter feels must be upheld. He's telling the Savior of the world, no, you can't do that for me. And Jesus Christ is letting him know, once again, that this is not how things are going to work if Simon is looking to truly share in communion with Jesus Christ. Simon needs to slow down, to pay attention to what Christ is doing, and listen to what he is saying. Let's continue on, verse 11 through 17. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus has finally finished dealing with Simon Peter and is able to get down to what he really intended to share with his disciples. Jesus, as always leading by example, has demonstrated how his disciples need to carry themselves after he is gone. They're to wash one another's feet. So let's all break out the basins and get to work. Ushers, if you would come forward, please, and bring forth the foot washing basins. We should have enough for everyone to share, so don't worry. We're going to have a great time, so come on forward, guys. No, I'm kidding. We're not actually going to do that. I hope I didn't scare any of you too much, because the foot washing thing isn't really the point at all. Christ is just trying to show his disciples that they need to carry themselves humbly. They need to be servants to those around them. But I do want to emphasize something real quick. Jesus and John bookend the story of the actual physical washing with a reminder. First, in John 13:2, with, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And then in verse 11, we're reminded that not all the people present are clean, specifically talking about Judas. Why is this reminder so important that it is recorded twice in relatively quick succession? It is making sure that we understand not only is Jesus bowing to wash his friends' feet, the feet of the people that are closest to him in the world, but he's also bowing and washing the feet of his enemy. Let's think on this for just 1 second. I'm going to read you Colossians 1, 15 through 17 to help put this in perspective. He, that's speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were made in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And here, he is washing the feet of his enemy. Are we to just humble ourselves to those that we get along with, that we agree with, that are like-minded and share communion with on this earth? No. That's why John reminded us not once, but twice, that Judas, the one who was to betray Christ, was present. And guess what? He got his feet washed too. Otherwise, we could just say that his servant's attitude, that the servant attitude Christ wants us to have needs to be only towards those in our inner circle. But no, instead, the Savior of the earth, in an act of humble service, knelt at the feet of the man he knew would betray him and washed his feet so that they would be clean as he skulked away to bring the guard to arrest Jesus. What a loving Savior we have. And what a profound example for his disciples. Not just the 12, but we're included in that as well. And that brings me to the last part of this message, the application. What does all of this mean for us? Well, first, let's recognize there are probably, at least hopefully, two different types of people in the audience today. The first being John's target audience, the one who still need convincing in order to believe. What does this passage have for you that helps prove that Jesus Christ is the one, is who he himself claims to be? Well, if you look carefully at the story, you can really start to see how this is an example of the complete life of Christ and can better understand through this example what it is he truly suffered for you and accomplished on the cross. Here you have a man, Jesus, who in the eyes of his disciples was going to be this magnificent earthly king, humbling himself in an act of complete submission, bowing before and washing the feet not only his friends, but also his enemies. An act that in the eyes of his disciples completely degraded Christ. An act so beneath him that Peter could not bear the social impropriety of it all and has to interject. Just like he interjected when Christ told him he would be killed and raised on the third day. You see, Jesus really is the magnificent king. In humbling himself in an act of complete submission, he bowed before the will of the Father and washed not his friends, but as Romans 5:8 tells us, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were still his enemies and didn't wash our feet. No. He made us completely clean by shedding his blood on the cross. And this is the gift of God, an offering of peace, of atonement, of reconciliation, freely extended out to each and every one of us. And all it takes is faith. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not might, or maybe if he's up to it, you will be saved. My hope, my prayer is that if you haven't made this step yet, that today would be the day that you would choose to put your faith in Christ. But if it's not, I would pray that this story would lead to the understanding of what it is Christ did on the cross by seeing how Christ is such a humble servant and a humble God that loves us and bows before us in submission. Now we're going to move on to the second group of people. Not necessarily John's target audience, but those who still have an abundance to learn from this passage. Those that have chosen to put their faith in Christ and now attempt to walk in that faith. I believe that there are two big lessons to learn from this section of Scripture. The first one being what not to do. Learn from our dear friend, Listen Rock. You see, Simon Peter was so putting Jesus into a small little box that Simon Peter had made for him. Jesus was only allowed to work in that tiny little box. Because of that box, not only was he restraining what Jesus could do in his life, but Simon was actively working against Christ and what Christ was trying to do for Simon. Simon knew better than Jesus as to what Jesus should be doing. So, first thing I want you to think about is what boxes have you put Jesus into? Is it a Sunday morning only box? Oh, sorry, Christ, I don't have enough time for you through the rest of the week, so I'm going to have to shove you in here. You know, squeeze in there Sunday morning and the rest of the week I'm good. Is it a only when convenient box? Sorry, Christ, but I don't want you in this relationship. I only want this relationship when it works well for me. Or is it maybe something a bit more subtle? Maybe it's a Christ is only for specific people box. Specific people that think and act a specific way, like me. Many of the disciples thought that. They excluded the Gentiles from what Jesus was doing. Or is it one of the worst ones? The I'm not good enough for Christ box, where we close the box up, wrap it in tape, and try to limit our exposure to it as much as possible because I am tainted. Let me tell you, in each and every one of those cases, Christ is bigger than the box you put him in. He wants more for you and more for this world than you can imagine. So stop trying to control him because you can't. Let the cardboard walls crumble and embrace what Christ is trying to do in you and through you, even if you don't understand it. And that brings me to the second point. Jesus explains to Simon that what he is doing now, Simon, you will not understand. Not until later. Sometimes Jesus is doing things in our lives that we don't understand. Things that we may seem or think he shouldn't be doing. But we need to listen to him. As our friend Listen Rock eventually learned, and have faith. Trust in the Lord and know if you are in the Lord, then he is working all things together for your good and for his glory. Walk in humility, servitude, and love. This is the third thing. And the final thing I'll leave you with that Christ is trying to show his disciples. If the Lord calls you to quietly bow and wash the feet of your enemies, do it with joy and a peace that surpasses all understanding. For this is what Christ desires for you in your life. This is what we are called to as Christians, to walk in the faith, an act of serving one another and loving the world, even if it doesn't necessarily love us or want anything to do with us. Father God, thank you for the amazing example that your Son has given us, Lord. The example of loving, of truly loving, not just one another, but the entire world around us, Lord. The example of catering to others, of working for others and showing them the love that you have for them, Lord. Pray that this small text would radically affect the way that we live our lives, Lord, whether it be to come to a relationship with you for the first time or to grow in that relationship that we already have, Lord. May we seek the implications of what your Son did here by simply washing his disciples' feet and apply them to our lives, Lord. I thank you for each and every individual here who has graciously given me their time in order to listen to what you have given me to say, Lord, and I praise you for this glorious and good place that we get to worship. I thank you for all that you do, Lord, for us, and it is in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.